It's great. So I stayed awake all night last night preparing this sermon for you. Not. Fortunately, I had one I was working on, so you get the first run on it. But turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 17. I want us to look at this one verse, but of course, you'll be hearing a lot of other verses as we take a look at this one verse. John chapter 1, verse 17. This John chapter 1 is the John's introduction to the person of Jesus Christ. And John wrote this probably somewhere around 60 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. And so he had many years to be able to reflect upon the significance of the person of Jesus Christ. Some of the other Gospels had already been written. And so John's Gospel is quite a bit different than the others in that it's arranged. There are definitely some thematic statements or themes that he takes, and he kind of unpacks that right here in John chapter 1. You know, he talks about Jesus as the Logos. That's a Greek word for the organizing principle. The Greek philosophers thought of the world came into existence by this impersonal organizing principle that organizes everything and keeps everything organized, fairly organized. And so he plays off that word, and he says this Greek idea of the organizing principle is actually a person, Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. And then he talks about Jesus as the life, the source of life, of animation. And he talks about that life is being the light of the world. And so, in a sense, he's talking about Jesus in terms of how Jesus lived, the manner in which he lived. And the manner in which he lived was a reflection of the very nature and character of who God is. And so, Jesus is the light, the revealing, the ultimate revelation of God to man. If we want to know who God is, we look to Jesus. So, the Logos, the light, and the life. And also, there's another metaphor in here used. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this morning we're going to look at two more descriptive terms used to describe Jesus, and that is he was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. And so let's take a look at chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Let's pray. "Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen." You know, if there's one thing that the contemporary North American church has done, that is, it has compromised its prophetic voice and wrought havoc within the church because of its failure to adequately emphasize God's law. Now, one of the consequential casualties of failure to emphasize God's law is grace. It diminishes grace. Grace has been robbed of its power. It no longer means what it once did. If disobedience to God's law is less than condemnable, then the power of grace has also been diminished. Today, even when many church people think of sin, if they even do that, they often think that it's a simple matter of making a mistake, missing a mark, hardly anything worthy of God's condemnation. But that is not all what the scriptures teach about sin. You know, sin is inwardly and outwardly the lack of conformity with what God says pleases him and what he demands. Anything less than perfection is condemnable. Now, observing the sinfulness of mankind at the time of Noah, this is what God had to say in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Remember, he said that sin had affected and corrupted the human population so thoroughly that every inclination of the thoughts of our hearts have become evil all the time. Now, you know, that sounds really strong to us, does it not? I mean, I know there are probably some of you sitting there saying, well, that doesn't describe me. I'm a nice person. I'm Canadian. Hey, I'm a nice person. What he means there, when the Bible uses the word evil and wicked, what it means is that evil and wicked means that it does not conform to the will of God. It simply does not conform, is not in harmony with the will of God. It doesn't mean necessarily murder itself. Jesus said if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, you're just as guilty as if you've murdered him. So it means out of sync with God. Anything that is out of sync with God, out of harmony with God, is sin. And so God says, word says in Genesis 6, the Lord says in verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, during the Exodus, upon one of the many times that the people of Israel rebelled, Moses had this conversation with God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 31 through 33. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And these words of warning from Moses before the second generation was to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy 29, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Jesus clearly stated his own understanding of the authority of God's law. Luke chapter 16, verse 16 through 17. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So Jesus' regard for and submission to himself, to God's law, was impeccable. He lived it perfectly all the time. He was never once out of sync with God's law. He expected and expects no less from his own followers. In Jesus' day, children didn't have the same social status as adults did. But listen to what he had to say to the adults about the children. He said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, And here's an amazing statement. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What does this say about Jesus' view of God's law and of sin? Well, to him, sin is abhorrent. He has the highest regard for God's law and affirmed that disobeying and causing others to disobey it has unimaginable eternal consequences. Now, I'm not advocating that your acceptance by God is dependent upon you keeping his law. Far be it from that. That's not what the scriptures teach. Thank goodness. God requires perfection of which even submissive born-again human beings are incapable. But the greatest news is this, is that Jesus has done that for you. What you are incapable of doing for yourself has been done for you, so that the perfect requirements regarding God's law are met on your behalf. That is grace and truth. John's not saying that grace and truth are, Jesus says, better than the law. Heaven forbid. But what he taught and what Jesus taught was that Jesus was the fulfillment and the fulfiller of the law given through Moses. Everything the law of Moses taught was fulfilled in Jesus Christ because he kept them to perfection. At his baptism, Jesus told John the Baptist, "Let it be so for now regarding his baptism, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." This fulfilled the prophecy that was foretold by Isaiah. "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many." Now, the significance of Jesus' baptism was several. Not only was it an identification with his people, though he, the sinless one, had no need for repentance, but he would become their substitute and bear their sins. And because he is without sin, he was able to impute or credit to them his own righteousness, his own acceptance before God, and therefore obtain their acceptance before God for them. His baptism also involved his public commissioning as the prophet, the priest, and the king, emphatically confirmed by the Holy Spirit's descent upon him and the words of the Father spoken from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus' will was always in perfect harmony with God the Father and God the Spirit. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Even as he prepared for the cross, he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You know, the writer to the Hebrews considered the life and the ministry of Jesus and reflected upon the Old Testament scriptures, the promises, and this is what he has to say. He says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book.' And when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Praise God. Israel, God's chosen people, was unable to keep God's law perfectly as Jesus did. He succeeded where they did not. Even redeemed saintly sinners, this side of eternity, do not perfectly keep God's law. That's why, in order to be accepted by God, they need the righteousness of Jesus credited to their account. Did you know that God is keeping a record of your life? Did you know that? Jesus says in Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The recording is on, even now. No one will be able to escape the great judgment. It says in Hebrews 9, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you waiting for him now? To reject Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of sinners is to condemn oneself. Jesus says in John chapter 3, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Self-condemned, because he has not believed in the person, the name of the only Son of God. God doesn't condemn anyone. We condemn ourselves by rejecting him. You know, someone once asked me, you've ministered in the U.S., you've ministered in Australia, and now in Canada. How do you compare them? I can remember moving here many years ago, and I went to this place for physical exercise called Club Fit. How many of y'all remember Club Fit? That's a long time ago. But I hadn't been there that long, and I met a few people, and this really nice lady came up to me one day. She said, I couldn't ever live down where you're from. Yeah, she didn't say it with that kind of accent, but she... She said, you know, most of the people down there are just bigots. So prejudiced. Yeah, I bet that's an awful place. And I went, wow, that's not what it's like here. I just, just this week, there was that trial over there in Saskatchewan. All white jury. Not guilty. Man, how many times have I heard that, especially from where I'm from? Justice. We cry out for justice. I had a First Nations guy today send me a note, and, he's lamenting about this fact of, justice. Where is there justice? Sudan, where is there justice? The whole world cries out for justice. Where is the hope? It's not in the Canadian government. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only place where true reconciliation can take place. That's the only way, the gospel filling you, that you can love your enemies. How do you compare the U.S., Australia, and Canada? I told them that I've experienced... What I've experienced is that Canada is probably the most spiritually hardened community towards the gospel of those three. Now, I say that by degrees, because they're all spiritually hardened towards the gospel. But it's especially true here. Now, whether you realize it or not, there's generally speaking a self-perception in the Canadian culture of a moral superiority when compared to other nations. I don't know exactly how that's come about, but it's there. And in effect, I think Western culture in general, there is this underlying self-perception of moral superiority when it comes compares itself to the rest of the world. But for some reason in Canada, it appears to be particularly strong. And you know, it's kind of encouraged and pushed, the agenda is pushed and reinforced by the Canadians' media's presentation of news and opinion. Believe it or not, until you move outside of your culture and experience something totally different, you're kind of blind to it in your own culture. It's that way in the South where I'm from. It's bizarre what people are thinking nowadays. Now, this self-perception of moral superiority, and the Southerners really think they got it, also produces a false sense of self-righteousness, and it's that self-righteousness that is highly resistant to the gospel. Let me state it this way. If I think that I am inherently good, or there's really any good in me, inherently, then why in the world would I need Jesus, or anyone else for that matter, to provide that which I do not need? And that, my brothers and sisters, is one major reason why churches are not full on Sunday. It's because, generally speaking, people don't think that they have a problem. That somehow, in the end, karma is going to work out for them. And if I'm ignorant of what God requires of me, then there's nothing to convict me that what I think and do is wrong. God's law is instrumental in bringing about an awareness of God's righteous requirements and is the tool the Holy Spirit uses to convict and to convince a person that they are at odds with God. You know, we're talking about the great physician. In a way, the law is an instrument that brings healing to people because it's a diagnostic tool that says something's wrong here. You got a problem. Jesus taught, and when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because a ruler of this world is judge. How would you know that you are guilty and can be convicted of speeding if there were no speed limits posted? You know, on my navigation system on my vehicle, praise the Lord, it tells me when I'm going over the speed limit. You're going, speed limit is 70, speed limit is 90. That's a kind of nice, clever thing to have. Do I ignore it? I won't say. Anyway. Why do you think there's so many now who are insisting that those who have had prior criminal record for possession of marijuana are advocating pardons be granted when the possession and use of marijuana is legalized? Don't be surprised that if after that occurs, those who've been previously convicted and perhaps even served time in prison for that offense could enter a suit against the Canadian government for wrongful conviction and demand compensation. Weirder things have happened, have they not? The way things go now, anything's possible. Without the law, there would be no knowledge of transgression and sin. The Apostle Paul explained it this way. He says this in Romans. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. That's a key statement there. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Isn't that the case? When, you know, when the law points out the light on your life and you're guilty of that, all of a sudden you're going, wow, I'm really guilty of it. Not just a little bit, but it's all over the place. But seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh and sold under sin. Notice that the lack of knowledge of the law does not excuse you from sin. May it never be. No one will ever be able to plead ignorance to God about sin or about what God requires of them. The lack of knowledge simply means that you're not aware of your sinfulness. However, you are still guilty of sin and are liable for the penalty of it. And notice as well that the law is not opposed to the gracious promises of God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, Paul says this, "Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, the righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." It was the law that imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. You will know that you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that you've been born of the Spirit, that you've been baptized with the Spirit, when you can say that you actually desire to obey God's law. In fact, you enjoy pleasing God, knowing that you're accepted by Him because of what Jesus has already done for you, but you're so grateful that you express that thanksgiving to God by obeying Him. John writes in his epistle, chapter 5, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Why would Jesus ask us to do something that we're incapable of doing? He wouldn't. We can keep the commandments, and we can desire to keep the commandments. We can enjoy keeping the commandments because the same Spirit that dwells in Jesus, that enabled Him to be in sync with His Father, indwells us and enables us to submit to the law. The point the Apostle John made in verse 17 of chapter 1 was that God gave the law through the mediator Moses, but He also gave grace, salvation, and truth, the manner in which we live to please God. He gave those through another mediator, and that person is Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Bible reveals that God relates to mankind. Those, maybe I should say person kind now, according to Justin Trudeau. The Bible reveals that God relates to mankind, those created in His image and likeness, through covenants, which He gave. And by the way, the law was part of that covenant. It's in the DNA of the covenant of grace. The covenants were administered through mediators. A mediator is one who represents God before to man and man to God. That is a mediator. So Moses was that. You know, he was the one, the go-between between God and the people. And Jesus, the one greater than Moses, is that for us. So when God, through Moses, gave the law, the Ten Commandments, He prefaced them by reminding the people of Israel that He had graciously delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He'd redeemed them. This is grace and truth, is it not? And He went on to tell them that the way they could honor Him for their redemption was to live in a manner that would please Him. He didn't leave it to their imagination as to how that was supposed to take place. He gave them what is commonly called the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. Could you tell someone what the Ten Commandments are conceptually and in order? So I'm going to go in the back, and when y'all leave, could you rattle off the Ten Commandments for me before I let you leave there and go get a treat? You know, that's a challenge. Do you know the Ten Commandments? In order. Could you get them? All right, I'm going to give them to you really quick and positively. You know, we can summarize it. Love God and love your neighbor. Jesus goes one step further and he tells his disciples, love one another as I have loved you. That's the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Be willing to die for each other. Okay, here they are. Worship God alone. Number one. Number two, make no substitute gods. Now, we're not talking about you going out and carving something, but your car, your house, your wife, your kids, your reputation, your status, all those things can be what you worship. Your looks. We can be so caught up in our looks. I don't have to worry about that anymore. You know? All right. But make no substitute gods. Those are idols. Number three, conduct your life in a manner that honors God. You know, in other words, don't take the Lord your God's name in vain. And so many people think, oh, if I could just refrain from using those curse words or Jesus, that's not what he's talking about, really. He's talking about living a life that is not hypocritical, living a life that is giving glory to God, that reveals that you have been redeemed, that the Spirit of God is operating in you, and your life is conforming to what God says it should conform to. Conduct your life in a manner that honors God. Number four, set aside one day in seven to cease from your normal activities and use that day to focus upon your relationship with God. Number five, honor and submit to those God has placed in authority, even when we don't like the authority. As long as they're not asking us to do something that transgresses or goes against the word of God, which sometimes they do. We can't honor that. Number six, honor life. Don't murder anyone. Honor life positively. Number seven, enjoy sex within the boundary of marriage. Within the boundary of marriage. Number eight, honor the boundary of property. Don't steal. Number nine, honor the truth. Don't tell lies. Don't bear false witness. And number 10, be content with what you have. Don't always be looking. Grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Don't be looking for what somebody else has. Can you tell another person what grace and truth is? You know, if you're going to be a witness, you need to know, you need to be able to explain the law like that to someone. Otherwise, how are they going to be convicted? I'm a pretty good person. Well, let's go down this list and let's use this as the great physician would. And let's, when I go to the doctor, he's got, of course, his own computer now, but he checks off all these things to make sure I'm in good health. Well, this is the Ten Commandments is a great diagnostic tool to see if you're in good spiritual health. Can you tell another person what grace and truth is? Look to Jesus. He is grace for you because he took upon himself the guilt and shame of your sin and suffered the judgment that it deserves. He's the truth to you because he lived in a manner that is in harmony with God, and you can too, by faith, having received the same Spirit that indwells him. So, may we give the law the rightful place it deserves in the spiritual dynamic. For when we do, grace and truth will mean all the more. It will mean all the more. It will be powerful. It will be powerful. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for not leaving us in the dark, but giving us your word and your law to guide and direct us, to show us where we get off track. Lord, to show us how we can please you. We thank you Jesus came and never once was there even the inclination in his heart to depart from your will and your law. And he did that, Lord, meritorious for us, that he can stand in our place, taking the penalty for us not doing it, but granting us the merit of his obedience, therefore making us acceptable to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. We are forever indebted to you for that. And may that color our lives. May it permeate our lives. May it ooze out of our lives and affect those around us. Father, help us to be able to share this with someone this week. Open that door. Give us spiritual eyes and perception to recognize that opportunity and give us the faith and the courage to do it. We commend ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.